All right. Go ahead.
Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Alone Moses climbed the steep and jagged rocks of Mount Sinai, placing his feet in steps made without hands. And far up on those solitary heights, he drew near to the cloud that marked the place of God's presence. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. Sounded long and waxed louder and louder. Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice.
I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy master.
Now, let's look at Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. What was experienced by Moses thousands of years before what John experiences here in the Revelation was very similar in both ways. It is the same God who reveals himself. And it is the same God who makes known his word and who is giving a commission to John as we're looking at this letter in the Revelation, a specific vision of who he is. Because remember, as this letter is unfolding, you have a letter going to a group of churches that are undergoing a lot of suffering. They're experiencing a lot of hardship under persecution. And the one thing that they need to remember in the midst of everything that they are suffering is who God is. They need to remember the one that they have pledged their allegiance to. And they need to know him in his glory. They need to see him in all of his authority and in all of his power, and never lose sight of that reality, whatever they face, even to the point of death. Because it's that vision, it's that understanding of who God is and what he's like that's going to see them through the tribulation and the difficulties that they will be facing. And so John, the aged apostle, he's in his 90s. You have to remember this. The last time he visibly, physically saw Jesus, was at the ascension of Christ. And at that time, Jesus, although he was in his resurrection body, it was the glory that he is and that he possessed was still veiled. It wasn't shining brightly out beyond the confines of that physical body that he was in. So John was still had a familiarity with Christ. And remember, Jesus was his best friend. This was a best friend that he had not seen now for probably nearly 60 years. And he missed him. He ached to be with him. He missed the conversations that they would have together. He missed the times when they would sit around the campfire and laugh about things. And he missed watching the miraculous things that Jesus would do. He missed the wisdom that would pour forth from the lips of Christ when he would listen to him teach. He missed those times when he knew that if he had any issues or problems, Jesus was right there with him and he could go and he could talk with him about it. Over 60 years he had not seen him. And so now he's getting ready to see him again, but in a way that he had never seen him before. And so in verse 9 of Revelation 1, he says, I, John, who also am your brother, your companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience or perseverance of our Lord Jesus Christ, was on the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, or literally a menorah, like you would have seen in the Jewish temple. And in the midst of those seven candlesticks, those seven lamps, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about his chest with a golden garment, a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he laid his right hand, and he had in his hand, right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden sticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks or the seven lamps or the menorah which you saw are the seven churches. Now one of the things we have to remember as we look at this letter is that, as we talked about several weeks back, this letter is an apocalypse, which means it's an unveiling. It is John being taken behind the curtain to see what's really going on, to see what's going on behind the veil, the things that are happening in the physical. He knows he's being shown something that's being affected in the spiritual realm. And so in this apocalypse, we talked about the fact that John is taken by angels He is shown things. It's like he's standing in a room and he's seeing a vision here and he's seeing a vision over here. And he's being shown by God all of these wonderful things, but they're all symbolic. They're all pictures. They're like word pictures that he's seeing to describe spiritual realities that are affecting things that are happening on the earth. And so when he sees this vision of Jesus, he is seeing Christ glorified in his majesty and in his power. But remember, the things that he's seeing about Jesus are representative of things about Christ. They are truths about who he is that he's seeing. Obviously, as we read, you know, Jesus isn't walking around with a literal sword poking out of his mouth. That would be a little strange. But what he sees is a picture of something that issues forth from Christ and the power of that word that issues forth from Christ. And it is a double-edged sword. It's razor sharp on both sides whenever he speaks. And there is a way in which he uses that sword, especially against those who oppose him, those who are against him. He sees flames of fire in his eyes. He sees feet that are shining like burnished brass, like it's been tested and tried in the fire. All of these things are pictures of Christ in all of his glory. John begins this in a very familiar way with the folks. Remember, he had responsibility over these seven churches. And so he's writing to them as a brother. He's letting them know, look, I am, in verse 9, I am your brother. I am your companion in tribulation, in the pressures and the trials and the stresses of life, and in the kingdom, and in the perseverance of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a brother, he knew what they were facing. He knew the hardships they were experiencing. He was there on the island of Patmos as an old man because of that. He had been banished there by the emperor Domitian. And so he was there understanding the cost and the price that a person paid for following Jesus Christ. He says, I'm your companion in the kingdom of Christ. I serve the king and I've proclaimed his kingdom. I've borne witness to the word of God, to the testimony of who Jesus is. I've declared the good news to all men about what Christ has done, how he died on the cross, how he's taken our sins away, how he's removed them as far as the east is from the west, how he rose from the dead and conquered death to be our Savior and our Lord. I know this Christ. I know this king. And I'm here because of his message and because of my devotion, my passion, my love, my commitment to following him, his word and his truth, and how he would not compromise in any way, shape, or form that word or that truth. He knew what they were facing. He says, I'm your companion in perseverance. And your perseverance is that, as we've talked about in the past, sticking in and hanging in there, even when you don't feel like it, even when things are going against you and it's pushing against you and trying to resist you and the enemy's coming against you in every way to try to stop you. But you keep pushing on and you keep hanging in there in faith and trust and confidence in the Most High God. I am your companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm your brother. I know what you're going through. And he says, I'm on the island of Patmos. Let him know exactly where he was at, experiencing that isolation, that banishment there. And then he begins to see something marvelous in verse 10. He says, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. Literally, here's the Spirit of God. Again, the Holy Spirit, he takes John. And what John sees is something beyond physical sight. What John hears is something beyond physical hearing. He is escorted by the Spirit. He is caught up in an ecstasy, as it were. You want to say it's in kind of an out-of-body experience almost. He is caught up in this miraculous, mystical, apocalyptic vision of what he's going to see revealed to him. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's a lot of debate. Is he talking about on Sunday, the Lord's resurrection? Some to interpret this as the day of the Lord, that John sees the day of the Lord, the end of days and how history progresses. I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Some say this is the Sabbath because God refers to the Sabbath as his day in the Old Testament. Either way, he's there. He is in a place of worship. He's worshiping God. He is praying, and then he is caught up out of nowhere. This is not anything he planned. This is not anything that he was seeking. This was a sovereign choice of God to come immediately into that place and to intervene in that moment in the life of John to show him something that we all would need to know. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, or like a trumpet. You're going to see this a lot in this letter. You're going to see John say, well, it was like, something like. Because what he's trying to tell you is there is nothing that I can compare this to in this world. This is so otherworldly, so different. This is the best thing I have to compare it to here. So he says, this voice that's speaking to me is, it was like a trumpet, or literally for John as a Jew, a shofar, a ram's horn blowing, just as we saw portrayed a moment ago and just what happened at Mount Sinai when Moses and the people of Israel stood beneath that mountain. God called Moses up into his presence with the sound of a shofar and that ram's horn. And John says, I heard behind me this sound that was like the shofar. And remember, in the Old Testament, God specifically said there were some specific uses for that horn, that ram's horn. And one of those particular uses was when it would be blown, it was to summon the people of Israel to the presence of God, to the tent and the tabernacle of meeting, or the leaders, because God had something he wanted to say to them. He had something he wanted to show to them as a people. And they would be summoned into his presence that way. We know that when the Lord returns, Jesus said that he will turn with the shout, with the voice of an angel, and the trumpet of God. The trumpet will sound. It will be a ram's horn. And what's the result of that trumpet sounding? He says, his people will be gathered into his presence to meet the Lord in the air. He's on his way to return to establish his kingdom. And so John hears this shofar blowing, just like God blew it at Mount Sinai to call Moses and summon Moses into his presence. And then he hears this voice speak. And he says, this voice that was like a trumpet said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, or the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the first, he says, I am the last. Jesus is identifying himself with Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. And he is saying, I am that God. My Father and I are one. Even though they are distinct as persons, they are one in essence. And the same worship and the same devotion is ascribed to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, as it is to the Father. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. All things proceed from me. All things will end in me. And he says, what you see, I want you to write in a book or in a scroll, a parchment that they would have had at that time. I want you to write it, and I want you to send it to the seven churches which are in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, these seven churches. Now, these weren't all the churches in Asia. We know Colossae was there. There were other churches that were in Asia that probably this letter would have been circulated to once it had been sent. Because again, that's what they would do. They would get a letter from an apostle. They would read it. They would circulate it among the churches. Probably they would try to make some copies of it, or some things that were said in it that they would try to remember, and they would do what they could to copy it. And remember again, most of these people that are getting this letter were illiterate people. Most of them couldn't read and write. A lot of them were slaves in the Roman Empire. And so this letter, as it's being presented in word pictures, is something that is going to be understandable and identifiable for them, because it's not so much important language per se and having education to understand the language, but what are the word pictures saying? What's the overall picture here that God is trying to show me in this vision? And as we talked about when we started this letter weeks ago, how that this is the battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, the good that God is and the evil that is present in this universe, and how that God and evil is launching attacks against good, but that God will in the end always and ultimately triumph. He wins. He conquers. Evil will not succeed in its dastardly plans. So he says, I want you to send this letter. So this is what's happening with John. Just like the Old Testament prophets were summoned by God into his presence, then God would say, this is what I want you to do. He would call him by name, Jeremiah, Isaiah, all these guys. He would say, come to me. He'd give them. He'd say, this is what I want you to do. And then he would begin to unveil to them what I want to say to my people. And God would give that to him. This was a commissioning, a recommissioning, as it were, by Jesus to John, because John, your ministry's not finished yet. It ain't over. You've got more work to do. And later on in this letter, he will take a little scroll and eat it, and it says, because you must prophesy again. You must speak my word, even at his old age. Listen, that tells me it doesn't matter how old you are. God isn't through with you until you breathe your last breath. And you don't ever retire from the work of the kingdom of God. Ever. You are doing it until you breathe your last breath. And when God's finished with you, you'll know. And it'll be time to go home. And for John, this aged man, God wasn't finished with him yet. And he would ultimately go back to Ephesus, where he would die a natural death there. But he had a lot of work to do. And said, this is what I want you to do. Send this letter, so I'm commissioning you. And so John says, I turned to see the voice. Notice that. He said, didn't say, I turned to see the person who was speaking to me. I turned to see the voice. That's how overwhelming this thing was. How loud it was. When Jesus was speaking these words, every cell, every fiber in John's body was reverberating. It was being shaken to the, he was shaking to the core of his being with what he was hearing. And he wasn't just turning to see who, he was turning to see what this was, as of a sound of a shofar. And he says, and when I turn, he says, the first thing I saw is this menorah, just like in the temple, this seven-pronged lampstand. And he says, and in the midst of this seven-pronged lampstand, one like the Son of Man. Now remember, the number seven is a number of God. It is the number of perfection, the number of completion. And so this menorah is a picture. And obviously, he's going to tell us the meaning of that. And when he closes at the end of chapter 1, he says, look, this menorah, these lampstands, this is a picture of these seven churches that I want you to write to. They are light bearers in their community. And remember, Laodicea, Pergamos, Thyatira, all those places, Ephesus, when he says write to the churches, we said last week, they didn't have a mega church in those cities. It was probably a lot of little gatherings all over Ephesus, all over Smyrna. People meeting in homes, people meeting outside, people meeting in some public places where they could, sometimes in hiding, to get together in small groups. But when God sees his church in a city, he sees one people. He doesn't see Mount Pisgah, then he doesn't see Good Hope. He doesn't see, you know, the Presbyterians down the road or the Methodists. He sees his one people, all in his Son. Doesn't matter what banner they're meeting under, if they have placed their faith and trust in Christ, they're in him. That's what he sees, is a group of one body there. And he says, this is who I want you to write to. And this seven-pronged menorah is a picture of those churches. And then he said, in the midst there, of in verse 13, in the midst of that menorah, in the midst of these lamps, one like the Son of Man. in the midst of them. This gives us a picture. Jesus is intimately present within His church. He's not outside of it looking at it. He is in the midst of it. And He is perfectly aware of every single detail of every single thing that is going on within it. He knows every single detail about every person's life in the midst of it. Every secret. Every good thing. He's aware of it all. He knows what's transpiring. He is in the midst. The church is intimately connected to Him. And whatever is done to her is, as it were, being done to Him. Remember when Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus and Paul was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He identified himself with his people. He is in the midst. He is with us. He is with us. You see, a lot of people want to focus on the aspect of the fact that Jesus is in the midst of His church and He knows what's going on. He's got His, you know, fiery eyes on everybody's life, you know, examining them and those kind of things. But there's a picture here of Jesus is saying, "I identify and I'm in the midst with you. I know the trouble. I know the pain. I know the persecution. I know your sorrow. I know your grief. I know what you're facing and I'm with you in it. You're not alone. You're not by yourself. I am there with you." He says, "This one is the one who is clothed." He says, "This is the Son of Man." This is a favorite term that Jesus used to refer to Himself in the Scriptures. And it's a term that the Jews understood to identify the one who would be presented, as we saw in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll see that again in a minute, as the Ancient of Days. The one who would receive a kingdom and whose dominion would be forever and ever. He was referred to as the Son of Man. When Jesus was questioned before the high priest, and he asked, you know, they asked him, "Who are you?" And he said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "And I am. And hereafter you shall see the Son of Man coming in power and in great glory." And at that, the high priest rent his garments and committed, you know, said that Jesus had committed blasphemy, saying that He Himself was God, one like the Son of Man. And it says that He was clothed with a garment down to His feet, and He had a golden sash, as it were, about His chest. This long robe and this sash is a picture of the priestly garments that the priests in the Old Testament wore. And Jesus is representative as our high priest. Back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, when Moses was given the commandment by God about the priests and their ministry, in verse 4 it says, "And he shall put on the holy linen coat," or the robe, "and shall have his breeches," the linen breeches upon his flesh, "and he shall be girded with a linen sash and a headgear that he would wear." And he says, "And these are the holy garments, and they shall be, he shall wash his flesh in water and so put them on." So what John is turning around is seeing, he sees one who is like the Son of Man, and he sees one who has priestly garments on. And remember, Jesus is our great high priest. Our priest, he represents us before the Father. We are in him. He is in us. And he has taken us behind the veil, as the scripture says. He's taken us into the most intimate place of all, into the Holy of Holies, to dwell within the Godhead, to be one with the Father, one with Him, one with the Spirit as our high priest. He's made intercession for us. He's brought God and man together in Himself. He's reconciled all things to God. John sees Christ in His priestly ministry. And as the high priest, again, he's representing his people, those seven churches, the body of Christ, before the Father. They are born, just like the high priest wore that special garment with the stones on it, the 12 stones on his chest, representing the tribes of Israel over his heart. Jesus has us represented over his heart. He bears us on his heart before God, his Father. We are near and dear to him. And John sees this one as the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his feet with this wonderful priestly garb. And then he says that his head and his hair was white like wool, as white as snow. This is a crown. According to Proverbs, the head of hair of white is a crown of glory. So you guys that are getting white hair, take it as a privilege, honor, the crown of glory. You guys that are losing it, I don't know about that. But he says it's a crown of glory. And John is shown something that he is quickly reminded of, immediately calling to mind that which is in the Old Testament. And remember, heavily throughout this letter, it's going to be pulling from the Old Testament. It's going to be pulling from those scriptures. And it's going to be pulling from the feasts of Israel. It's going to really be pulling from Passover, the Day of Atonement. It's going to be pulling from Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be pulling from those things, those pictures that are back there. It's going to be pulling from the Sabbath. It's going to be pulling from all of those things, prophecies in the Old Testament, and applying them in a way that would be familiar to many of these people, but giving them a new insight, a new understanding concerning these. And one of those has to do with Christ being the Ancient of Days. So look back, if you would, in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7. And there's two passages we're going to look at there. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has this vision. Again, just like John, he's having a vision of God, vision of the glory of God. And in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he says, "And I was beholding till thrones were cast down or set up, and the Ancient of Days did sit." This is God the Father, the Ancient of Days, "whose garment was white as" what? "White as snow. And the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels," or those angelic beings that we know that's what they are, as we saw a few weeks ago, "are burning fire." Now, we know Daniel is seeing a vision of the Father here. Of God the Father. And this is how he describes him. John sees Jesus. And he describes him in the exact same way. So again, he's telling us, this one that I'm seeing, the Son, is one with the Father. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. They are equal. They are one. And then Daniel goes on. He says, "A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands upon thousands and thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the little horn spoke. And I beheld even till the beast was slain, his body destroyed and given to the burning flame." You're going to see that again in Revelation 20. And in 19 as well. And he says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." This is a picture of the Son, Jesus. He was brought, the Son of Man, and he's brought to the Father. And he says, "And there was given him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion, which shall not pass away," and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, "and which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Is an everlasting kingdom he has given, as he's presented. And Jesus has been given this kingdom. So you have this picture of the Ancient of Days, the Father. The Son is presented to the Father. He's given this everlasting kingdom. And the descriptions are exactly what John has seen there on the island of Patmos. Then if you go a couple chapters over from there to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel And he says in verse 4, and on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded about with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as of a lamp of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color, like polished fine burning brass, and the voice of his words was like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me did not see the vision. But a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled, they ran, and hid themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me. For my whole features, all of his appearance, he says, everything was turned to me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And then it says, and behold, a hand touched me, and set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hand, and said, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved. And he begins to speak. Now the hand that touches him is not the same as the vision of the person he just saw. The hand that touches him is the hand of Gabriel. But he had another picture of one standing before him that put him on his face. And who do you think he saw? Same person that John was looking at. Same description, isn't it? Same. So what you're seeing is you go back to Revelation 1. John says, I saw one like the Son of Man. His head and his hair are white like wool. He's the Ancient of Days. He's got this priestly garment. And he says, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Lasers. You know, they say the eyes are the window to the soul. If that tells you anything about in the soul of the Son of God, it burns with passion, love, purity, holiness. And those eyes are like lasers. They see to the very depths of everyone and everything, and nothing escapes their sight. Nothing. And no one. No good deed done escapes his notice. Nothing. Eyes as of a flame of fire. His feet like fine, burnished brass, like bronze, they're glowing. They've been tested. Feet in the scripture, generally many times when you read about them, represent authority, something being placed under someone's feet. God told the children of Israel, wherever you set the sole of your feet, I've given that to you. I've given you authority, ownership over it. Jesus was told, the Son is told by the Father in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I place your enemies as a footstool under your feet. This one who is standing before him has all authority, all power. He has been tested in the fire. And feet many times also represent judgment. He is the judge. And I'm telling you one thing, he's the one you want to be the judge. He's the one you want sitting on the seat of judgment. You want God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit being the one who judges. Because again, as we've talked about so many times in the past, He is just. But remember, His justice is coming from a place of love. It is a holy justice, but it is a loving justice. But again, there is no wrong that will not be made right. Righteousness will fill the universe because Christ will turn and make every single wrong right. Every single wrong will be set to right before it's all said and done. Everything. And so John sees this one like feet with burning brass. And he says his voice was as the sound of many waters. Have you ever stood at the ocean when the surf has been pounding, pounding, pounding to the point where you're standing close enough where if someone's standing beside you, you can barely hear them talking to you? It's so loud and so roaring. This is what John was hearing. This, again, this voice, like a trumpet, like a shofar, and then it's like the sound of ocean waters roaring. And it is shaking this man to the core of his being. What he's hearing, it's a voice of authority. It's a voice of power. Ezekiel saw the same thing when he saw his vision of God. In Ezekiel 43:2, he said the voice that spoke to him was as the sound of many rushing waters. He said he's pulling, he's seeing all these things that all these guys in the Old Testament have seen in their walk with God. And he had in his hand seven stars, and he says out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword, a double-edged sword. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that when Christ returns, he will destroy the Antichrist, the man of sin, with the very word and breath of his mouth. He will wipe and destroy his enemies. They will be destroyed and consumed by the sword that's proceeding out of his mouth, Revelation 19 tells us. In Revelation chapter 2, in verse 19, I believe it is, he talks about going and dealing with sin in the church there. And he says, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This is a double-edged sword. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is sharp, like a two-edged sword. And it pierces even to the dividing of soul and spirit. It pierces to the very core of our being, God's Word does. Searches out our hearts. Exposes our hearts. Transforms our hearts. Changes our hearts. This is the one who has the power of His Word. And again, most of the time when you're going to see Him using this sword, He is going to be using it in dealing with those who are hurting His people. Those who are persecuting His church. He's going to deal with them. And again, this is not a God who's just haphazardly, you know, ticked off. I'm going to just rampage, you know, those kind of things. Everything that He does is coming from a place of holy, just love. And He's dealing even with the folks that He's going to be dealing with from a place of love. Because that which they're doing is destroying them. It's bringing death to them. Because it's sin. And the one thing God hates is sin because of its detrimental effect upon our life. This is a face, he says, a sharp two-edged sword. And he said, his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength in the very brightness of its fullness. Now you and I can't look at the sun. We burn our eyes and go blind. John said, what I was looking at was brighter than that. Wouldn't burn in my eyes, wouldn't hurt my eyes, but the light and the glory that was shining from this person's face was brighter than that. And he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This was his best friend. This was the guy that he leaned on him at the Last Supper. And now John sees him again as a 90-something-year-old guy, and he is absolutely ripped to shreds on the inside, and he falls down like a dead guy. He is scared to death. He's afraid. Every fiber in his being, every cell in his body is shaking and trembling with fear. And he says he hears this voice, and he reaches out, and he says, he put his right hand on me and told him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Just like in the Old Testament. Daniel, don't be afraid. You don't need to fear. You see, Steve Brown, author and pastor, he said, if you've never stood before God and been afraid, you've never stood before God. And if you've never stood before God and felt loved, you've never stood before God. One of the great things about C.S. Lewis' stories have been the Chronicles of Narnia about the great lion, Aslan, is that Aslan was always held in awe by the children, by the other animals and all the other kings and kingdoms in that story. But he was always described as being good. They were asked one time, is he a tame lion? No, he's not tame, but he is good. One of the stories, a little girl is wanting water. She's dying of thirst. And Aslan the lion is standing between her and the only source of water. And she said, I'm thirsty. He said, get a drink. She said, I'm afraid. He said, afraid? And she said, I'm thirsty. Will you promise not to harm me? No. But I'm thirsty. Get a drink. And she said, well, then I won't get anything to drink then, if you won't promise not to hurt me. He said, well then, continue to be thirsty. He was asking her, obviously, to trust him in his goodness. But this roaring lion is standing there. And you see, what we have to realize is, one of the things that we have to remember, yes, we have a Savior who is a love. He is good. He is beyond compare in his goodness. But he's God. And Jesus isn't a mushy Jesus. The love, when we talk about the love of God, it's not a mushy, ushy-gushy kind of love. It is a love that is beyond description, but it is a love that does not leave us where we are. It is a love who loves us where we are, but it's a love who's not going to leave us where we are. The love that's going to transform us and change us into all that we can become in Him. When was the last time you stood before God and felt that sense of overwhelming awe? Trembling, as it were. Jesus didn't rebuke John for being afraid. He said, why are you scared? No. He had to say, don't be afraid. It's all right. Fear not. No reason to be afraid. He put his right hand because he says, I am the first and the last. Again, notice what he follows. He says, fear not, I am the first and the last. What's going to assuage your fear? Remember who I am. Remember who I am. I'm going to tell you right now, this morning, the believers who know Jesus in the island country of Bangladesh are having to do a lot of remembering this morning. Their country's collapsed. Their economy has collapsed. Their government has collapsed. They are out of food. They're out of oil. They're out of gas. Very little help is coming from other places in the world. They're in a country and a nation where, as believers, they experience persecution for following Christ. And to throw all this other stuff on top of it, do you think this morning they need to remember to whom they belong? They need to remember that they serve the one who is the I Am, the first and the last, the Ancient of Days, the one who has all authority and power in heaven and in earth. They need to know that. And they need to trust Him. They need that revelation. They need that to hold on to in the midst of the pressures and tribulation, to persevere and hang in there in what they're going through right now, and to be a light in the midst of the darkness that's consuming that little island nation right now, and that is spreading throughout other countries in this world. Jesus said, remember, I am. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So death has been conquered. I live forevermore. Death has no authority over me, so you don't need to be afraid of death either. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Anyone who has the keys says, I have the authority over all these realms. I have authority over this realm, unseen realm, every realm in between, and all realms now and forever. I have authority over them. I have the key to unlock the grave. I have the key to unlock Hades. I have the key to lock it. I can release whoever I want to and set free from it. The authority belongs to me. Remember that. You write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. All that you've seen up to this point, things which I'm showing you now, and the things that I'm getting ready to show you. Here's your commission, John. Write them down. Here's the mystery. I want to tell you. You want to know what the seven stars are in my right hand, and the seven, the lamps of the seven pronged menorah, what they represent? Well, John, I'm going to tell you, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Huh? Remember, we talked about angels a few weeks ago and the importance of them in the book of Revelation. And a lot of times, a lot of people that interpret this will say, well, that's representing the pastors of the churches there. First and foremost, churches back then didn't have a single pastor. There was no such thing in existence back then like that. Plus, elders, bishops, or pastors were never referred to as angels. Ever in the scripture. What we're seeing here is that Jesus is saying there is an intimate link between heaven and earth. There are angelic beings just like assigned to nations and responsibilities. There is an angel who is assigned with a certain responsibility over the church at Ephesus. There's an angel that has a responsibility over the church at Thyatira and Sardis and Pergamos and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And all they are there. Just like for the church in this area, there is an angelic being that has a connection and is responsible and working in the work of the church of Jesus Christ in this area here. Again, remember, angels are always intimately connected with the revelation of an apocalypse. So he says, again, this is a spiritual vision. Write it. There are things that I have. And these angels are what? In his hand. They belong to him. They're under his authority and his power. They serve him, the Most High. And the seven lambs are the seven churches. Light bearers in the community where they are. The only source of light. We're a part of this church in the area here. And the church of Jesus Christ is the only source of true light. The light of the good news of Christ. Period. John has to be lifted up by Jesus. Now as we go through this, you're going to see some different faces of Jesus. He's revealed in a number of ways in this letter. But there are some faces as we close that I want you to know. He's going to be seen, first of all, as this, which he's referred to more than anything in the letter as the Lamb of God. But it's going to be interesting. You think about a lamb, this little innocent tiny lamb, he's going to be referred to as a lamb that was slaughtered and all of that. But then it says, when the judgments are falling, they're saying, hide us from the face and the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. The judgment of the Lamb. You're going to see Jesus revealed as King in this letter. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as kings, kings have a responsibility to do what? They have a responsibility to make judgments. Not only that, every single king in the Old Testament was this, a warrior. And you're going to see Jesus as the warrior. A warrior who defends and fights for his kingdom and for his people. And then you're going to see him also as this. You're going to see him as the priest there who represents his people before God in the face. And then you're going to see him as a bridegroom who is going to come for his bride and present her before the throne of his glory without spot and without wrinkle. Lamb, King, who judges, who's a warrior, who's priest, he's the bridegroom. John sees this Jesus, and he's like a dead man. Like a dead man. John will never forget this vision. This will be the last memory he has of Jesus and what he sees. And like Paul, he will say, I no longer know Jesus after the flesh. I don't remember the little carpenter from Nazareth. I remember who I saw on that island. And that's enough to see me through no matter what I face the rest of my life. That's the one whom I trust. That's the one that I depend upon. That's the one who will see me through to the end as my King of glory. He's a great God. Amen. And that's who we serve. And that who is the one who loves us. Who stands ready to protect us, defend us, care for us, nurture us, and see us safely home into his presence. Father, thank you for your truth and for your goodness to us. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for who you are. And thank you that today as we have seen in this passage what John saw. Would you give us insight? Would you give us a revelation of yourself? Would you show us who you are and who we need to see you as right now in our lives? What all every one of us in this room are in different places in our lives, and there are things we need to know about you, things we need to see about you in a fresh way in order to encourage and help us and strengthen us for what we might be facing in our life. Would you show yourself to us and make yourself known in us, to us and through us in this world around us? We love you, and we thank you for loving us. In your name we pray.